1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. We are looking on Sunday mornings at the foundations of our faith. What do we really believe and why? And we've come to, I think it may be number 7, and it's the centrality of the cross. God willing, we should be 2 weeks on this very important subject. Last week it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Who is he? This week, what did he come to do? Well, the Apostle Paul says in this verse, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a rather strange emblem, isn't it? Really, a cross. It's an emblem of torture and execution. We get used to it, seeing it in churches or on walls or whatever. But really, if anyone came to our country from some country where he'd never ever heard of Jesus or of the cross, but did know that the cross was a gibbet, he might find it all rather strange. Or if you like to put it this way, supposing you went far away to a country you'd never been to before, and you were interested in the religion of that country, and as you walked around, you saw outside certain buildings that seemed to be places of worship, a gallows on which they hung people. Even with the rope and the noose hanging down. And you went to this building and that building, the other building. The buildings were different shapes and sizes, but outside they seemed to have this in common, at least out around many of them, was this wooden gallows. And you'd think, either they hang people a lot around here, or what is this? And then if you went inside some of the buildings, you might even see such a thing up on the wall. Or you might even see them holding a book with a gallows on the outside. In some cases, even with a man dangling from the end of the rope, dead. You might even see people with silver chains or gold chains around their neck, and there dangling on the end of the chain is yet another gallows. And in some cases, perhaps rarely, but in some cases, there again, even with a dead body or a dying man dangling from it. Wouldn't you think it was a rather strange emblem? If you ask people, why do you have this around? And they said, oh, it's the emblem of our religion. I think you might think that is a very strange religion. To make their emblem, their central logo or emblem, a place of torture and execution. Well, that's what we do. The cross, the crucifixion cross, and the death by crucifixion was a slower and more horrible death than hanging. Indeed, it's been said to be the most horrible, torturous death that's ever been invented by the depraved mind of man. And the reason we do it, if we don't put crosses up round our churches or round our necks, if we're Christians at all and a Christian church, we preach it. Like the Apostle Paul, we know nothing except Jesus Christ and the one who was crucified. We sent on the cross. Why do we? We're going to ask 2 questions. One, is the cross central in the Bible and to the Christian faith? Or have we got diverted somehow into a kind of macabre centrality upon the death of the leader of our faith? And if it is central, why is it so? And then next Sunday, God willing, I want to bring it right home to the present day and say, the cross being central, what are the present dangers of diverting from the centrality of the cross? Because I believe there are. First of all, is the cross central? Now we're going to have to go very quickly over this material, of course. This is a teaching sermon, it's a survey, it's a reminder, we're checking on the foundations. But you know, when we come to Christ, we often know very little except Jesus died for me and I want to give my heart to him and he's alive and I want him to be my Lord and rule over my life. And we go on the rest of our lives learning just what that means. What did it mean Jesus died for me? Why is the cross central? But we're asking, first of all, is it really central? Let's survey the Bible a little bit and start in the Old Testament. You say, well, is the cross in the Old Testament? Well, it is once you become a Christian. And you know about the cross from the New Testament, you look back into the Old Testament, then you can see that there were many things that were said and done in the Old Testament that were signs, signposts, pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, they were the patriarchs, the fathers, And that period is usually regarded as from Adam through Moses. Not only Adam, but people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Wasn't a nation yet, it was a tribe, and they were nomads, and they went from place to place, but they knew God and worshipped God. And they did so through animal sacrifice. They pitched their tent and built their altar, and the altar was a place where they laid the carcass of an animal that had been slain and its blood had been shed. It all began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God and tried to cover their shame with the work of their own hands, and God came calling, as he does, seeking the sinner, and he said, "What have you done?" They had to own up to their sins and be willing to confess it and repent of it. And then he said to them, "Well, what you have done to try and cover your shame will never do. We have to get rid of that. That won't work." And he himself had slain an animal, and the blood had been shed, and he covered them with the skin of that animal. You remember that? You see, God had said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree that I've forbidden, you will die." But Adam didn't die, so an animal died instead. And they passed on that method of coming to God to their sons. And Abel brought that sacrifice. Cain preferred to come his own way, but he was rejected. Noah, when he came out of the ark after the great deluge, offered animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice. So did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Wherever they went, they pitched their tent, they built their altar. So they were the patriarchs, and they were pointing forward to one who should come and offer his blood on the altar of the cross. Then there was the people of Israel, a nation truly under God, a theocracy ruled directly by God, and he gave them laws and a liturgy. And you can read about it in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. And the liturgy was built around a tabernacle, which later was made into a permanent structure by Solomon, which was called the temple. And it was a place of sacrifice. And every day, sinners came to the temple and brought their substitute animal, their lamb or their goat, and gave it to the priest, who slew it and shed its blood and brought that as an atoning sacrifice to God. That's the way that God had ordained it. Every day in the temple, right down to Jesus' time. And especially at great festival times or feast times. And yet the New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Yet the New Testament also says without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. What does it all mean? They were signposts, signs pointing forward. All that bloodshed and sacrifice and animal offerings was abolished when Jesus came and died and fulfilled what they were pointing to. Unfortunately, for the most part, they continued to do it in the temple, and so God had to remove the very temple itself. And then after the patriarchs and the people, there were also the prophets, these preachers that God sent, and amongst other things that they prophesied and preached, there were things about the one who should come and die. There is no more clear commentary on the death of Christ and the centrality of the cross in the whole of Scripture than that that was written by Isaiah the prophet 750 years or so before Jesus ever came. And he wrote it in a tense and in a style as if he were a Jewish reporter weeping over the rejection of the servant of God who came. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that amazing that that was written so many hundreds of years before Christ came? It was pointing forward, you see. In fact, prophecies have been pointing forward since the fall, since Adam and Eve, because when God uttered the curse upon the serpent, that was really Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And it's only in the light of the New Testament that we can really understand that. It's called by theologians the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel promise that though man has fallen into sin and brought the whole universe crashing around his ears, yet that's not going to be the end of the story. It's not all ruined forever. A rescue operation is going to be undertaken by God himself, even though it costs the life and the death of his own beloved Son, who would come, born the seed of the woman, Son of Man. We talked about it last Sunday. And though he would suffer, Satan would attack him with everything that he could muster against him and strike his heel. But he would be victorious and crush the serpent's head. Second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So there are the patriarchs and the people and the prophets, and then there are the pictures in the Old Testament. For example, when you read Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, and you begin that great chapter, and God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up on yonder hill as a sacrifice." Why, you can't read that without immediately thinking of God's own son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, only begotten son." And whereas in the case of Abraham and Isaac, the hand was stayed, there was a substitute. In the case of God and his son, there was to be no substitute save Jesus himself, who is the substitute. See, there are those pictures pointing forward. And the Passover, do you know that story in Exodus 12? How the angel of death passed over the houses that were covered by the blood, and they didn't die. When we come to the New Testament, of course, and turn to the Gospels, we read John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way, saying this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, what does he mean by the Lamb? He means the sacrifice of God himself. His Lamb. The Jews knew what he meant. They must have done, because they brought their lambs every day or every festival time. But this was to be God's offering, his most precious possession, his one and only Son. Jesus himself. Do you remember last week we turned to Matthew 16 and Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Once that had been established beyond any doubt, the Lord Jesus then began to teach them what to them was the unthinkable, that the Christ should suffer. They had not understood those Old Testament signs and scriptures, and to them that was a contradiction in terms, that the Christ should suffer. Surely the Christ will come and reign. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Peter took him aside and said, "Never, Lord," and rebuked him, "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The very same Peter who had just recently, just a few seconds even before, been commended for his faithful, full of faith declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, now has to be rebuked for having become a messenger rather of Satan, to deter Jesus from the cross, because that was his destiny, you see, the centrality of the cross. He was always saying that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must go to the cross, that it was written of him, that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die, for that was his destiny. No one takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself, he said. And when he came to the Last Supper, which he instituted the night that he was betrayed and the night before he was going to die on the cross, his destiny is still before him. It's very interesting. If somebody knows they're going to die, they tend to be either looking back at their life or looking over the experience of death to heaven and the glory beyond. But there's nothing left now for them to do except die. So the Apostle Paul, for instance, writes, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But on the Thursday night before Good Friday, the night before he died, the Lord Jesus is still looking forward to his destiny, which is to die. And so he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And only on the cross did he cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Accomplished. Now when we turn to the epistles, of course, where we began this message, we find exactly the same emphasis, the centrality of the cross. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, "I will glory in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ." And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs, verse 22, Greeks look for wisdom. See, wherever he went preaching around the world, he always went to the Jews first, but what did they want? Some signs. Miraculous, supernatural, astronomical perhaps, signs. Greeks look for wisdom, intellectual argument, clever discourses. There are still people who want that. They either want to see demonstrable miracles, physical miracles, or else they want to listen to clever discourses. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we turn to the writings of the Apostle Peter, he doesn't have any doubt now about the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of verse 2, "We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." And in the same chapter in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed." Will you remember that word? "Redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." And then chapter 3:18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And we could have looked at chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The centrality of the cross. When we turn to the writings of John, for example, the Apocalypse, the last book in the Bible, and the vision in heaven, why, even in heaven, they're still centralizing the cross. "For we read of those around the throne of the Lamb that they sing," Revelation 5, verse 9, let me begin there, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands of thousands and tens of thousands, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang. What did they sing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Lord of glory is referred to as the Lamb. Of course, you can't read the book of Hebrews without it is dominated by Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our offering and our priest. So let me hurry to our second question this morning then. First, is it central? I do think I have shown you, albeit in a rather hasty survey, that in the Scriptures the cross of Christ is central. Now why is it so? The reason is because there was taking place there a most amazing and important transaction. A transaction between the man God, Jesus Christ, and God Almighty, holy and loving, and between the Lord Jesus Christ and all whom He would call and draw to Himself and save. A transaction. We shall, as I say, spend the rest of our lives and perhaps eternity too, learning the depths and the wonder and the mystery and every facet of that transaction. So let me mention four things that we're given in the New Testament to help us understand what was taking place and our interest in it. The first takes us to the law court. Many of the scriptures and the passages take us to the law court. And we're in the dock. Man is guilty. He is a guilty sinner, you and me. There are some people here this morning I don't know. But I know some things about you. I know that you are like me, a guilty sinner in the sight of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. We're all on death row unless we have found a Savior. We're under sentence of death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The Bible emphasizes it again and again and again. Eternal death. The horror of darkness forever. The Bible calls it hell. And we are guilty, lost, and helpless. But Jesus came to die in our place. He died the just for the unjust. He never sinned. But He died as a sinner and took the wrath of God, the hell of God, the judgment of God upon Himself. And He did it for us. And the key word is substitution. Can you think of those animals all being slain, all giving their lives, shedding their blood? But it was as a substitute for the one who brought that animal, that lamb, that kid, that goat. It could never take away sin, but God was overlooking that until His Lamb should come, who is the one and only who could and has taken away sin. And those in the Old Testament dispensation who brought those were looking forward, if they brought their offering by faith, as for example Abel did, to the one who should come. And Christ's substitutionary death was, if you like, backdated to them. It was a transaction that embraced them from the first man who ever fell. Substitute. I go free, not guilty, because Jesus died in my place. The second picture is the picture of the temple court, not the law court, the temple court. Man is separated from God, who, as we've seen in this series, is holy, and in his holiness is revolted by sin. Sin creates a great gulf between the sinner and the holiness of God. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who bridges that gulf, who takes away that terrible barrier, whose death tore down that curtain in the temple that separated the sinner, even the high priest, from God. And so in the New Testament we read words like expiation and propitiation and sacrifice, which I know are difficult to understand. But it means that Jesus was offering himself not only as a substitute but as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of mankind. And so the key word is atonement, to make at one those whom sin has separated, namely man and God. The third picture is the slave market. First the law court, then the temple court, then the slave market. Man is bound by his sin. He's not only guilty, separated, but bound. He's in chains. He needs to be set free. Satan has captured his mind and his heart and his will. And as we walk through this world and rub shoulders with the world and the people of the world, and as we remember how we once were, we have to acknowledge the truth of that. Even the cleverest man or the cleverest woman who has reached the very heights of scientific achievement and knowledge, or is the greatest philosopher and brain and teacher in one of the great Ivy League universities or something, when they are confronted frequently with spiritual things and the Bible and the condition of man and the problems in the world, they have nothing to say. And they understand not the things of God. Whereas the simplest man, who has not had any of this education, may have been a high school dropout, can hardly read, perhaps can't read at all. But when the Holy Spirit enters his heart and he's born again and regenerate and a new creation is brought to the foot of the cross and embraces Jesus Christ as his Savior and as his Lord and receives him, why? He becomes wise. And he has more wisdom eventually in his little finger than all these brain boxes have in all the world. Because Christ is the wisdom of man. He came to set us free in mind and emotions and heart and will to think right and to love right and to live right and to serve right. The Son of Man came, he said, not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to buy us out of slavery and set us free. And the key word is redemption. Have you ever heard that word? Redemption. And the last picture in the New Testament to help us to understand the cross is the battlefield. Man is defeated. He needs power. He needs victory. He needs to be able to walk with the Lord and overcome his sinful tendencies. And Jesus has conquered all evil forces. And he did so on the cross. There's a marvelous text in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he's speaking of evil powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, there he is, pinned to a cross of wood, naked, ridiculed by passers-by. And the gospel says, oh no, it wasn't him who was being made the spectacle in the real world. You see, this material thing that was going on, real as it was in a sense, was not the real reality behind the material. There was the spiritual. And there it was Satan who was being trampled underfoot. And the key word is victory. Because there is no other way of salvation. The cross is central because there is no other way of salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know that cleansing? May I end this teaching sermon, this review on the centrality of the cross, by making it very personal, and may I ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? You may not have understood everything I have said. That's the wonder of being a Christian. Let me underscore again. We become students to learn the wonders of His person and His work. But do you know enough to know, one, I am a sinner standing in the need of grace. Two, Jesus, the blessed Son of God, left the glory and the worship of heaven and came to the world and came to the cross and died for me. And I have no other hope of heaven apart from Him. And I give my trust and my heart to Him. That's all you need to know. Boys and girls, that's all you need to know to be saved. The story is told of a young Russian soldier in the days of Nicholas I, the Tsar of Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution. His father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas, and so in preferment the young man had been given the job of paymaster in the barracks. But alas, he wasn't up to the task. He had a weakness for gambling. At first, of course, he was only borrowing money to gamble. Borrowing money, not his own, government money. He was going to pay it back when he won, but he didn't win, and he got further and further and further into debt until he owed millions. And then he heard that there was going to be an inspection of the barracks and of the books, and he knew that he would be found out, and he decided to take his own life. He wrote down everything that he owed and took out of the safe his meager change and knew he could never, ever, ever, ever pay. It was all written out in front of him, and he put at the bottom, so great a debt, who could pay? And put his revolver on the table and resolved that at 12 midnight he would take his own life by shooting himself. But he fell asleep at the desk. And Tsar Nicholas himself took a walk around the very same barracks, as sometimes he was wont to do. And being late at night, he saw a light on in a window and looked in and saw the son of his friend asleep at the table. And he went in and took in the picture pretty well straight away. He saw the revolver, he saw the pages, he saw the debts, and he saw the phrase, so great a debt, who can pay? And in a move of great magnanimity, he wrote one word at the bottom and tiptoed out. The soldier woke sometime after 12 and saw that his deadline had passed and reached for his revolver, and his eye caught something different about his pages, and he saw the word that was written at the bottom. Nicholas. Nicholas. And he said to himself, the Tsar must have been in here. That is his signature. He's going to pay my debt. He did not end his life, and sure enough, the following day, the amount was sent from the royal coffers to cover all his debts. And in heaven, there's a book for the life of every person who is in this church this morning, including mine. This is your life. And it says at the end of it, a great debt, who can pay? And the only difference will be whether or not there is one name written across the pages. Jesus. And if He's inscribed that name across your page, you should come with such a thankful heart as I know you will. And if you're not sure that he has, make sure. In this hymn we're going to sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, make it your own act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all been paid by him.